Well, good morning and welcome to Prairie Village Church of Christ. So glad that you decided to come and spend this time with us today. I'm glad to be here with you. I feel it a privilege to be here and to have you here. I'll be honest with you, this is the highlight of my week. The things that I look forward to the most are the things that we do here on this day, at this time, every week. I love singing these songs of praises. I love studying God's Word. I love praying to Him. And we're going to study His Word at this time. I encourage you to pick up your Bible and open to 1 John chapter 4. We're going to read verses 1 through 6. I'll tell you, studying God's Word is my favorite thing to do, period. Nothing like it. Gain so much benefit from doing that, and I hope that's going to be the case for you today. 1 John chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Once again, thank you so much for being here with us today. Starting in verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that is coming. And now it is already in the world. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God, and he who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Now, most of the books that we read in our New Testaments, they are actually letters that certain apostles wrote to certain churches or certain individuals in order to help deal with some specific problem that these people or these groups of people were dealing with. And as challenging as it was for these men to try to address and help correct these issues, it can be equally challenging for us to even identify what those problems were and to determine really what some of these letters are all about. As a matter of fact, some of these letters, it's not very clear about who the writer actually is or who the letters are written to, and also what the subject matter is of these letters. And that's the case with this letter that we're reading today, the one that we refer to as the first general epistle of John the Apostle. Now, the writer doesn't clearly identify himself in this letter. It was obviously clear to the original recipients who was writing that letter, not so much to us, hundreds of years later, centuries later. But there are some indications about who it was that wrote this letter from the very first verse. It was obviously someone who walked with Jesus and saw him daily and talked to him. And we read there in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1, what was from the beginning, what we have heard and what we have seen with our eyes and what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, talking about Jesus there. It's obvious that it was someone who walked and talked with him and touched him. And that word we that's used several times in that verse, that's a clear indication that this was one of a group of people who did this. One of a group of men who spent considerable time with Jesus. This was obviously an apostle of Jesus Christ. And you look at the writing style of this letter and you compare it to the writing style of the gospel according to John, the gospel account that's accredited to John's writing, you'll see that they're strikingly similar. So it's very reasonable for us to conclude that the apostle John wrote this letter. The recipients of this letter, that's even less clear, even harder to identify with certainty. Many speculate that this letter was written to the churches in Asia Minor, the very same recipients of the letter that we call the book of Revelation, that also was accredited to John the Apostle, his writing. That very likely is the case. It would make sense. The churches in this region, the area of Asia Minor, historically struggled with one of the main issues that John addressed here in this letter. So it's very probable that it was written to these people. And the subject matter that he wrote about will make that clear. Now, speaking of that subject matter, the specific issues are not really spelled out for us in the plainest of language in this letter. Once again, clear to the original recipients of the letter, they were caught up in these things. Probably not the first time they were addressed, but not so much to us. But we can draw some conclusions based on the text of the letter. Now, one of the problems that John addressed was just with overall sinfulness that these people were engaged in. He wrote there in the first chapter, he told them to walk in the light and not walk in the darkness. to be righteous people. He told them, encouraged them in chapter 2, to not get caught up in the world, to not love the world, the things of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, that type of thing. And several times in this letter, he encouraged them to keep God's commandments. Now this letter that we call the first general epistle of John, it's kind of written in a tricky writing style, kind of hard to wrap your mind around, but this really nuts and bolts kind of issues that John deals with here. Stuff like loving God right. If you say you love God, prove it. Keep His commandments. Obey Him. Walk righteously. Do the right things. Love your brethren. Just basic kind of the stuff of Christianity that we're dealing with here. Another issue that John addressed in this letter was that of false teaching. Some were teaching some things that weren't true, and then others were believing those things. And that was likely the springboard for all the unrighteous behavior. You think about it. If you're not teaching right, and if you're not believing right, what are the odds are that you're going to be living your life right? Not very good. But on the other hand, if you're believing the truth, if you're practicing the truth, if you're doing those things that are pleasing to God, you're going to be okay. Now he wrote there in chapter 2 in verse 26, "These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you." There were some men in that congregation, whether they were brethren or members there, or some intruders who came in among them, who were telling them lies, who were sowing the seeds of falsehood and the seeds of discord. And he wrote there in verse 1 of chapter 4 that we read to start with this morning. He said, "Don't be deceived. Don't believe every spirit. Test the spirits, whether they be of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." Now this idea of testing the spirits, he's not talking about spirits in the sense of disembodied people. He's not talking about ghosts or specters or that kind of thing. The idea of testing the spirits is scrutinizing that which the teachers are teaching. To really pay close attention to that. And if it's not lining up with the truth that's been delivered, don't listen to them, he's saying. Now, chapter 3 and verse 24, that is the end of chapter 23, the very last verse before we read the first verse of chapter 4. He wrote there, "The one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. We know by this that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given to us." He's saying here that we, the apostles, have God's Spirit. We have been inspired by revelation of the Holy Spirit. Then he says, "Test the spirits." We have the Holy Spirit. You test the spirits of those prophets. You scrutinize their words, what they teach. And if it's not in perfect alignment with what John spoke, with what the other apostles spoke and wrote by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, you discard that. You disregard that completely. Now, one aspect specifically of this false teaching and this false believing is what we now know to be the doctrine of Gnosticism, or at least the onset of it, at least the first forms of Gnosticism, what would become full-blown Gnosticism much later. But this false teaching taught, among other things, that there was a secret, intuitive knowledge. And that's where that word Gnosticism comes from. The Greek word for knowledge is gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S. And this intuitive knowledge, that is what brings salvation to people. This is Da Vinci Code stuff, right? Anybody see that movie or read that book about the Da Vinci Code, the Illuminati, that select few illuminated group of people who understood this esoteric, mystical, mysterious knowledge? But what John tells us here is, the truth is very simple. Nothing mystical about it at all. He wrote there in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 21, "I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, you do know the truth, and because no lie is of the truth." He's telling them, you know the truth. You don't need to buy what they're peddling. You don't need to get all caught up into that because you've known the truth for a long time. There's nothing tricky about it. There's nothing mysterious about it. It's very uncomplicated. You know it. You just need to abide in it. You just need to keep it. You need to hold to it. And also, a part of the teaching of Gnosticism was the idea that matter was evil and spirit was good. Now, based on that false premise that all things material are bad and all things spiritual are good, then it naturally flows that they would conclude that Jesus Christ didn't come in physical form, if the flesh, if the physical is evil. And they would teach that Jesus was just a man, and he acquired that divinity, or as close to that as he could have gotten, through that gnosis, through that mysterious esoteric knowledge. But John wrote in verse 2, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God." Some were teaching that Jesus had not come in the flesh. And I got to tell you, if they were teaching that, they just weren't reading the same Bible that I read today. You just open the pages of the Bible, the New Testament, the Gospels in particular, and you'll see that Jesus was born of a woman, born of a virgin. And that he worked as a carpenter, obviously worked as a man, hardworking man. And that he became hungry and he thirsted just like normal people do. And he was killed on a cross. He was crucified. As a matter of fact, Thomas, one of his apostles, came and touched the wounds that crucifixion had made in him, in his hand, in his side, where the lance pierced. He was obviously flesh and blood. He came in a body of flesh and blood. And if these people didn't teach the truth on this matter, John said they didn't pass the test and that you should reject them and you should reject their teaching. Now, this is how serious a matter it is to reject false teaching. John wrote in his second general epistle, verses 9 through 11, "If anyone goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ, he does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting, for the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds." See how serious a thing it is to accept false teaching and the false teachers who peddle that kind of garbage? He said, don't even let him in your house. Don't even greet him. Don't even give him a warm reception because they're not worthy of that. You just leave them alone. You let them be. It's very serious business here. But we must understand that Jesus was God incarnate on this earth. That is to say, Jesus was God who came in the form of a man. He came to this earth in a body of flesh. Now, that's not to say that's easy for us to wrap our minds around, because it's not. That's a very deep kind of thing to try to understand. But the teaching on it is very clear, and it's very simply put. And that's what the apostles had taught from the very start. And we just must accept that. These brethren had to accept that and not make it more complicated than it already was. So important to understand that Jesus was both divine and human. If we don't get that, then we don't understand the crux of Christianity. That's just foundational stuff. The only way that Jesus could have qualified to be our acceptable sacrifice for our sins was for him to have been both human and divine simultaneously. Read in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10. "In this is love," John wrote, "not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation," or the appeasement, or the covering for our sins. Now, it was absolutely required that God send his Son, someone who could live a perfect sinless life if they were going to be an acceptable sacrifice. Only God could pull that off, right? No human can live a perfect sinless life. Only God could do that. Only God's Son. And he also had to send someone who could be killed. If they were going to be a sacrifice for us, they had to be able to lay down their life. It was going to take a human to be able to do that. Jesus was both. He was both God and man. To be able to satisfy man's needs and God's requirements, to be able to stand between both God and man, to be that mediator, he had to be human and divine. And John is saying, if anyone's teaching anything other than that, you reject him. You don't listen to him. There are a lot of people in the religious world today who teach that very thing, that Jesus was not God, that he was just a man. John would say you need to reject a person like that. That's not true. If they're teaching this, though, if they're teaching that Jesus was both God and man, he is from God, and then that person passed that test. Now, obviously, that wasn't the only criterion for passing the test. It takes much more than merely confessing that Jesus came in the flesh. Obviously, that's the case. If you're going to be from God, if you're going to be acceptable by God, then it's going to take more than just confessing that. And obviously, this was just a specific issue that John was dealing with in this context. There's another passage there in 1 John chapter 3, verses 7 and 8 that talks about really another test. "Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning." He's telling them, don't be deceived. If someone says to do something righteous, but they don't practice what they preach, then they failed the test. You need to discard them as well. You need to disregard them. Some were preaching, obviously these brethren, these false brethren, that the flesh was evil. And yet somehow they could live a fleshly life, engage in all kinds of sins of the flesh, and still keep their spirits pure. John says that's just hogwash. You reject a person like that. If they, or if we, if anyone does not practice righteousness, they're not from God. They're not approved by God. They're of the devil. And that just goes for anybody. So we see that there are a lot of tests people have to pass to prove that they are from God. Then he said in verse 3 that we read there, every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, of which you have heard that is coming and now is already in the world. John said, if you don't confess Jesus, that he came in the flesh, then that is the spirit of Antichrist. Now that word Antichrist is the Greek word Antichristo. And it simply and literally means against Christ. That's really what it means. People make a whole lot more out of that word than is actually there. But people who deny that Christ came in the flesh, they are against Christ. Now, there's this whole contrived, convoluted, confusing system of belief that is known as premillennialism that's just prolific in the religious world today. And it teaches, among other things, that when Jesus comes back, his second coming, that he is going to rapture the saved up to heaven. And that the lost are going to be on earth for 7 years of what they call the Great Tribulation. And it's just going to be a little slice of hell on earth with plagues and natural disasters and just all kind of terrible things. And the Antichrist is going to come then and deceive the nations. But I want you to notice what John said. John said the Antichrist had already come at the time that he wrote this letter nearly 2,000 years ago. Read with me 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18. Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it's the last hour. That's how we know this is the last time on earth. This is the end time, because Antichrist has already come. 1 John 2, 22 through 23. Who is a liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Who's the liar? Who's the Antichrist? The one who denies that Christ has come in the flesh. And John said he is already here. Test the spirits, whether they be from God. The one who teaches that Antichrist is yet to come, that he's going to come farther in the future, is not teaching what John plainly taught in the New Testament. He's to be rejected. Nowhere does John say, nowhere does he even hint that it's just the spirit of Antichrist that's alive in John's day, but later a specific man called the Antichrist is going to come. To say that the Antichrist is one of the beasts that you read about in Revelation chapter 13, or that son of perdition that you read about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and that he's talking about something that's going to happen nearly 2,000 years in the future from John's time, that's pure fantasy. The Antichrist has been on this earth for nearly 2,000 years. And that is the person who is against Christ. He never left. They are Antichrist, those who do not believe that Jesus came in the flesh. And then John wrote in verse 4, you are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. Now, if you're the type of person who likes to mark in your Bible, you like to take your pen or your marker and underline things, I want you to put a big old huge circle around that verse there. And I want you just to remember that. I want you to memorize that verse. I want you to take it to heart, because this is what it's going to take. You're going to need to be convinced of this if you're going to make it through this world with your mind and your soul and your strength intact. This is so important to overcoming this world, brothers and sisters in Christ. This is clearly talking about God who is in us and the devil who is in the world. Let me tell you something about that old devil. He is strong. He is very powerful. He's tricky. He's crafty. He's wily. But let me tell you something. He's no competition for God. He can really do a number on us. He really can. He can work us over. He can be stronger than us for sure. But he's no match for God. That is what we would call NC, no contest. That is a lopsided a fight as you'll ever see in this whole world. God against Satan, Satan has no chance against him. There is no reason for Satan to ever derail us, folks. There's no reason for Satan to ever defeat us. There's no reason for him to ever destroy us. if we are in God, if God is in us. He who is in us is greater than Satan, a billion times over. When it comes to the truth, that is absolutely a fact. When it comes to knowing the truth, if we want the truth, if we'll settle for nothing other than the truth, we're going to get it. Many false prophets have gone out into the world, John said. But he who is in us, he who is in John, he who is in the other apostles, the prophets, he is much stronger than these false prophets. The truth is much stronger than error. And we will overcome as long as we stick to the truth, as long as we don't take any person's word for anything when it comes to our soul salvation. We must test the spirits. We must prove what other people teach. We must test it against the Word of God, the revealed Word of God. We must scrutinize that. We got to hold that under a microscope, a magnifying glass, and prove these things are true. We read that passage. We'll read it again. 1 John 4, 5 and 6. They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world. And the world listens to them. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. John, the other apostles. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. If somebody comes to you and they teach something other than the apostles clearly taught, it's error. It's falsehood. It's worldly. Don't you dare believe it. It'll cost you your soul. Whether it be the fantasy world of premillennialism, or the insidiousness of inherited sin, or the woefulness of once saved, always saved, whatever the case may be, whatever false doctrine it is, you don't believe it because it's not true. And when it comes to sin's temptation, he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. The world's allurements, they are so strong, and sometimes they overpower us. We give in to those weaknesses. We are weak. The flesh is weak. And Satan is strong. Those temptations are strong. But I got to tell you, folks, you got to hear me now. God is stronger than any temptation that we could ever be confronted with. You can defeat that old devil. I guarantee it. You write it down. I promise that to you. God will strengthen you. He will give you enough grace to see you through. If you'll stick with him, folks, no matter what old Satan's throwing at you right now, you can defeat it if you're in Christ Jesus, if you have God in you. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16 says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, here's the conclusion of all that. Let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus, who was the Son of God, who also came in the flesh, he knows what you're going through. He walked around in a body of flesh and blood just like you do today. He was tempted in every way by sin just like you are. He can sympathize with you. He can help you. He will help you. But you have to draw near to him, or he can't help you. He won't be able to help you. If you push yourself farther and farther away from him, if you put much greater distance between you and him every day, there's no way he can help you. He wants you to succeed in this life. He really does. He wants you to defeat sin and Satan. He wants you to be strong in his grace, and he will help you. But the rest is up to you. You have to approach his throne of grace. You have to do that. You have to walk up to it. You have to step up to the plate. You have to access that grace and that mercy in the time of need so he can help you. And look, he'll help you defeat anything, no matter what it is. You can lick it. You can whip it. I don't care what it is. I don't care if it's a lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, addiction, pride. I don't care if it's resentment. Or whatever it might be, if it's jealousy, whatever the case may be, whatever sin you're struggling with. And I know you're struggling with something because you're human. I struggle with sins. You struggle with sins. Whatever it is, he is stronger than all of your weaknesses. Did you know that our God, he who is in us, is stronger than all of our weaknesses put together? He will give you the victory. I promise you, but you can't do it alone. You cannot fight Satan alone. He will squash you. He is too strong for you to handle him all by yourself. You need God. You need to hold fast your confession. You need to cling to God's Son. And you will overcome it. You will get the victory. It's just a guarantee. And when it comes to the struggles of life in this world of pain and death, he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. Life is a constant challenge, isn't it? It's just one issue after another, it seems like, doesn't it? There's no doubt about it. Life is just one extended exercise in crisis management. It's just putting out one fire after another after another. I was listening to a radio program just the other day, and this spiritual counselor was talking about that very thing, how difficult life can be. And he put it this way. He said, life is uphill. And I think that's just really a perfect way to describe how life is on this earth. It is an uphill struggle. You remember that story? I'm sure it's older than Bill Cosby, but I remember how he talked about his father used to say how when he walked to school, he did it barefoot in the snow, uphill, both ways. I'm not so sure that's not accurate. That's the way life is on this earthly plane. It's not really a level plane, is it? It's an uphill struggle. It's an uphill walk. Wherever you go, both ways, always, it's difficult to do. The severity of the slope varies from person to person, from time to time, from crisis to crisis, but it's always uphill. This life that we live in, this body of flesh, blood, and bones is a struggle. Job recognized that when he wrote in Job 14 and verse 1, man who is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. I think that's spot on. But what we have to understand is that our God is greater than all of our troubles. You hang in there. You hang on. Yes, I know you're walking up a steep grade, you're walking up a steep slope, but if you hang on to Him, He's going to pull you up that slope. He's going to do that for you. God will pull you up that hill. You just got to make sure you never let go. Our God is so very strong, and He loves you so very much, and He wants to see you win this battle between the spirit and the flesh. He does. He's going to make sure you do that, and I promise you, if you stay with Him, if you stick to Him like glue through thick and thin, if you stay on His side, there's no one or no thing in this whole wide world that can harm you as long as you stick to Him tightly. Read this last passage of Scripture with me this morning, and then we're going to be done. Romans chapter 8, we're going to read verses 31 through 39 that talks about the love of God, how strong it is, and how it will help us in time of need. Romans chapter 8, starting at verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us, or who can stand against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? He'll give us everything that we need if we stick with Him. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died. Yes, rather He who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, and who also intercedes for us. Christ is right there at the right hand of God, going to bat for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loves us. Your version of the Bible may say, we are all things more than conquerors through Jesus Christ. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing in this world should be able to separate you from God, from His love, from His power, from His graces, folks. He is so strong, you'll be more than conqueror if you stick with Him. He'll give you all the things you need to overcome your difficulties in life, everything you need to make it through. He'll give that to you. Just please don't let go of Him. He's your only hope. He's your only shot to get out of this world alive. You can go ahead and pick up your songbooks. Sing number 613 to give you an opportunity to obey the gospel this morning. Put Jesus Christ on in baptism. You know, life's a struggle in Christ, but it's just impossible outside of Him. I just can't imagine how people live day in, day out without the strength that they draw from Jesus Christ. I think back to the times I lived without Him, and I don't know how I did it. Somehow God's grace still got me through to the point where I could obey the gospel. You're here today with yet another opportunity to give your life to Christ and be a part of His kingdom and just draw upon that wellspring of strength and power and grace. It's just available to you. It's there in the waters of baptism if you've never put Him on that way. And God put us here to help you. Did you know that? That's why the church is here. We're not here just to worship God. That's a big part of what we do. I love worshiping God, singing His praises, and studying His Word. We're here to help people who are struggling, who are suffering. How can we help you this morning? Can we help you spiritually some way? Can we pray with you? You're battling something right now that's too strong for you. Can we pray for you? Can we sit across a table with an open Bible and just let that living Word bounce off the pages right into your heart? Any way we can help you this morning, we want to do that. You come up here and talk to me about those things while we're standing and singing to your encouragement.